praying that you would continue, Lord, to do that surgery on us, stripping away the calluses, Lord, causing us to be more tender towards you and tender towards each other than we ever have been before. Father, how I thank you for what you're doing in this conference. The power of your word, the presence of your spirit. Lord, you're good to us, promising to be whenever we gather together. And this we do this hour. We gather together in the name of Jesus, Father, with a desire to know him better, and that we then might make him known to the people that we're linked with. In Jesus' name, Father, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Come in quickly if you would, please, and find yourself a place to sit. Turn to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. A couple of years back, my family had a reunion, at which time my parents began to speak to us, older children, about their going home to heaven. And so my mom asked each one of us privately, individually, if there was anything in the house that we wanted particularly, specifically. And we were amazed to find that all four of us kids requested the same singular item. We all wanted the old round oak kitchen table. Not because it has value monetarily, but rather because that table is rich in memories. You see, in our family, every night, we would gather together, all six of us, around that table, and virtually every night there would be some sort of a debate or a discussion or interaction about politics or about the scriptures, or about school or personal struggles. And it was a time of tremendous sharing and real growing. And all four of us said, that's what we want from the house, is that old round oak kitchen table, because it's rich in memory. There is one memory at that table, though, that I am not very fond of. You see, when I was 4, 5, 6 years old, right across from the table sat my older brother, Dave. He was 6 years older than me, and he had what he termed the fatal finger. He would point the fatal finger, his right index finger, at me under the table out of the sight of my parents. And I could tell when the fatal finger was being pointed at me underneath the table. He would get this sort of sheepish grin on his face and sort of just smile at me. And I would peek under the table, and sure enough, there it would be, the fatal finger. And I would say, Dad, Dave's pointing at me. And my dad would say, okay, boys, cut it out. Dave, stop it. Johnny, ignore it. And then the meal would go on. 10 minutes later, I had this burning sensation in my gut. I knew it. And sure enough, this happened virtually every night. I would peek under the table, and once more the fatal finger would be pointing at me. Dad, Dave's pointing at me. David, cut it out. Johnny, ignore it. 10, 12, 15 minutes later, once more, the sensation, unmistakable. The discernment, unquestionable. I would look under the table, and there the fatal finger would be once more. Dad, Dave is pointing at me again. I would cry out to my father, and he heard my prayer. And he delivered me from mine enemy by casting Dave into outer darkness, into his room. Over and over again this happened. And I can remember that finger very, very clearly. But I'll tell you something. Even though Dave's fatal finger infuriated me and frustrated me, it did not have nearly the effect on me that another finger had upon one of the key characters in this Bible story. You see, you know the character about whom I am speaking. His name? Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. The year at this time was 539 B.C. Nebi had been dead for over 20 years. When Nebuchadnezzar passed off the scene, he appointed his son, Nabonidus, to reign in his stead. But Nabonidus was very fond of military campaigns. Consequently, he was very rarely in the city. So Nabonidus made his son, Belshazzar, the co-regent, the co-ruler, running the city day-to-day administratively. So now we see, at this time, 539 B.C., Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, ruling and reigning as a co-regent in the city of Babylon. Now, during this time, geopolitically, the winds of change were blowing. The power of the Persians was growing, and the might of the Medes was unfolding. And at this time, Cyrus, as he was predicted 150 years previously in Isaiah chapter 44 and 45, Cyrus, the leader of the Persians, felt the time was ripe to launch an invasion against the Babylonians. And so, gathering an army, they set out to besiege the city. No doubt, Belshazzar knew that the Persian army had moved into the vicinity, for there on the walls of that glorious city, Babylon, were positioned at regular intervals 250 watchtowers. Later on, they formed a society and moved to Brooklyn. But these watchtowers set on the wall of Babylon could no doubt see clearly that the Persians were coming. Now, you would think that when this message reached Belshazzar, that he would immediately prepare for fighting, or at least be fasting. But that's not what happens here. We see him in chapter 5, verse 1, not fighting nor fasting, but feasting. Check this out. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father, or grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king, his princes, wives, and concubines might drink therein. Belshazzar threw a party for his leaders at the very time that the Persians were moving into the region. Why? Because he was absolutely convinced that no one could conquer the impregnable city of Babylon. Herodotus tells us that the walls around Babylon were incredible. 350 feet high. That's a big wall. 87 feet thick, so thick were they would hold chariot races on top of the wall, racing around the city, 6 chariots at a time, you see. And a moat was around that massive wall of water that was taken from the Euphrates River. Inside the city itself, there was enough storage for granary and foodstuffs to keep the people fed for a whole year without ever leaving the gates of their enclosed city. He felt the city was impregnable. It could not be conquered. And so, to show his confidence, he threw a party to boost the morale of his leaders and generals, you see. No problem. Let the Persians try what they may. We're going to party. And as the party went on, they called for the consecrated cups and the valuable vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem years earlier. And they began to drink out of those consecrated cups and valuable vessels. They began to drink wine, and it turned into an orgy. They drank wine, verse 4 says, and praised the gods of gold and silver and brass and iron and wood and stone. Now, in the same hour came forth the fingers of a man's hand and wrote upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. While they were getting plastered, something was taking place upon the plaster, let me tell you. You see, we know from the archaeological digs that have taken place that in the palaces of the Babylonian kings, they would always have on the walls inside the palaces bas-reliefs or pictures, three-dimensional, of the victories and the conquests that those kings enjoyed. So all of their history and all of their victories were depicted upon the walls in three-dimension, if you would. And even though Belshazzar and Nabonidus and Nebuchadnezzar's stories were pictured in pride and glory, a finger appeared that pointed out, no matter what's on the wall, Belshazzar, you're off the wall. You are off the wall. And that finger began to write. That was the very finger, you know, of God. The same finger that Exodus chapter 31, the last verse, tells us, the same finger wrote in the tables of stone, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not commit murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. The finger of God, who wrote the Ten Commandments on the tables of stone, was now writing on the walls of the palace of Belshazzar. The finger writing. And man, Belshazzar started freaking. Watch what happens here. The king saw the part of the hand that wrote, and the king's countenance, verse 6, was changed. His thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed. His knees smote one against the other. Let me tell you, he didn't need any coffee to get him sober. I mean, his knees are knocking. You know, for you and me, when fear comes upon us, we have a solution. For you see, when our knees knock, we can kneel on them. We have problems just like anyone, but we have access to the problem solver through prayer. And man, what a difference that makes. But he didn't know the true and living God. Consequently, his knees are knocking, and he is troubled. And he cries aloud, verse 7, to bring in the astrologers and the Chaldeans. And the king spake, whoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Man, whoever can interpret this for me will be number 3 in Babylon. You see, Nabonidus, his father, was number 1. He was the co-regent, number 2. And whoever could tell the meaning of that which was happening would receive the third position of power in the city, in the kingdom of Babylon. Then came and all the king's wise men, verse 8, but they could not read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation. So the king, verse 9, was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed. His lords were astonished. Now, the queen came into the banquet, and the queen spoke. This queen is either the queen mother, that is Belshazzar's mother, or his grandmother, either the wife of Nabonidus or the widowed wife of Nebuchadnezzar. And she now comes into the scene, and she says in verse 11, there is a man in the kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, verse 12, and he has an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding and the interpreting of dreams and the showing of hard sentences and the dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show thee the interpretation. Then was Daniel brought in before the king. Daniel is now 85 years old. Incredible. For 20 years, between chapters 4 and 5, he has been out of the public eye. He sort of has phased out of ministry. He's phased out of ministry, but man, he is as sharp as ever. You see, his walk is intact, his discernment is sharp, his spiritual prowess is in place. Even though he is not seen publicly or in the story for 20 years, he was ready. Now, in that, I think, is a key for you and me. I don't know when the Lord is going to use you and use me in the way that we desire. It might not be for 20 years from now. The question is, are we going to be ready? This was the message of Jesus, I believe, when he came off the Mount of Transfiguration. As he came down with Peter, James, and John, a man greeted him with a demonized son saying, Master, I brought my son to your disciples, but they couldn't cast out the demon. Jesus then cast out the demon. The disciples, those nine, said, why couldn't we cast him out? And Jesus said, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. Well, they would say, how could we be fasting? How could we be praying, preparing? We didn't know this was going to happen. That's the key. We need to be ready because we never know when the moment is coming when we are going to be called upon to be used by the Lord in some very special, unique, and wonderful way. They should have been already in a position of prayer, in the place of fasting. It should have been a part of their life, even while they were waiting for Jesus, Peter, James, and John to come down. But here's what I suggest. I believe it is possible that the reason that those disciples were not praying, were not fasting, was because they were grumbling. How come it's always Peter, James, and John? Peter, James, and John? Peter, James, and John? They get to go up into the mountain. They get to go and watch the dead child raised. They're the inner circle. How come them? How come them? And I suspect that it's possible that our brothers, those disciples, we're just feeling like, oh man, we're stuck at the base again while those three and Jesus go to the top. If that's the way it's going to be, why bother fasting? Why bother praying? And instead, perhaps they were complaining, grumbling, discussing, whatever it might be. But we need to realize that the Lord is a master builder who's going to use you and use me when He sees fit for the specific task that He sees needs to be tended, be that today, 5 years from now, or 20 years down the road. Be ready. Be ready. The Brotherhood, the Union of Carpenter's Tools, were having their convention. Brother Saw raised his blade and stood up and said, I protest Brother Hammer presiding over this meeting. He's always pounding away. And he makes an awful lot of noise. I think he should be asked to leave the convention. Brother Hammer said, well, if I leave, Brother Drill's got to go too. He always is trying to get his two bits in. Brother Drill stood up and said, well, if I'm going, Brother Plain has to go. His work is never deep. He's so shallow. Brother Plain said, well, if I go, Brother Ruler has to go. He thinks he's so straight, measuring up everybody else. And on they began to argue and bicker one with another until the master carpenter from Nazareth walked into the convention and took each tool at the appropriate time and began to fashion out of wood a pulpit from which he preached the gospel. You see, Jesus is building today. We are simply tools in his hand. We never know when he's going to call upon us. We just need to be ready. And at the right time, it might be 20 years from now, he will use you in a way that will blow your mind and bless your heart if, like Daniel, you just stay ready. Be ready, be resting. While you're waiting to be used, there's a tendency, I think, in a lot of us to think, oh my, I got to be doing, doing, doing. I have found that as my spiritual intimacy diminishes, my activity increases to the same proportion. When my spiritual intimacy diminishes, my activity increases. Because we have this thing in our culture that seems to say, if you're busy and active, you're successful. What are you doing? And so we think the busier and the activitier we are, the more successful we must be. But you know, as I look around, I see something that's very, very busy and very, very active. Have you ever seen a chicken with its head cut off? When that head is severed from the body, the chicken moves with great activity, running here and there, but does that mean it's accomplishing anything? No, it just means it's been severed from the head. And I find too with me that when I'm distancing from the Lord personally, I start feeling like I got to get busy and initiate this program and start that other thing. Hey, that's not true. Daniel was at a place where he was simply ready and waiting. And at 85, he gets the tap on the shoulder once more and he is brought in. Now watch as the story goes on. Daniel comes in, hearing about the reward that was offered if he would interpret that particular writing on the wall. And Daniel said, let thy gifts, verse 17, be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet will I read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation. And then he begins now, before giving that interpretation directly, to recount the history of Belshazzar's grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. He talks about how Nebuchadnezzar received promotion. God gave Nebuchadnezzar a kingdom, majesty, glory, and honor. The promotion he received, the power he enjoyed, verse 19, all people and nations trembled and feared before him. Then the pride that he allowed, his heart, verse 20, was lifted up, and his mind became hardened in pride. And then the punishment that he brought on, verse 21, Nebi was driven from the sons of men, and he had his dwelling with the wild asses, and they fed him with grass like oxen. And thou, verse 22, his son Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knowest all this. You have not humbled your heart, though you know this. Experience is the best teacher, but it doesn't have to be our experience. It can be someone else's. I appreciate hearing from the guys as Jeff was sharing some of his experiences. Hey, we can learn from that. Experience is the best teacher, but it doesn't have to be your experience. It can be someone else's. And here Belshazzar was being told by Daniel, you should have learned from what happened to Granddad, man. Don't you see what happened to him is happening in you? But you have lifted up, verse 23, yourself against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought thee the vessels of his house, and thy lords and wives and concubines have drunk wine in them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and brass and iron and wood and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways hast thou not glorified. Then, verse 24, was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. The writing was Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Mene, verse 26, simply means your number is up. Your days are numbered, man, your number is up. Tekel, your weight is down. You're a lightweight, Belshazzar. You've been found wanting in the balances. You're not heavy. You're a cream puff spiritually. Peres, your kingdom is divided. Interesting, because it says Upharsin up in verse 25. Upharsin means dividing. Peres means divided. This shows us that from the time that the finger was writing on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, which means dividing, to the time Daniel came in with the interpretation, it was already divided. The city had fallen. You know the story. How there Cyrus's troops diverted the river Euphrates. Even as this event was going on, even as they were speaking, the water was diverted. And the soldiers entered into that seemingly impregnable city by Operation Desert Dry Bed. They go on the dry bed up underneath the walls into the city, open the gates, the soldiers flood in, and the city falls that very hour. It is divided. It's done. You're through. History. Burnt toast. Dried ice. You're out. That's what's being said here literally in the Hebrew and Aramaic. Then, Belshazzar clothed Daniel with scarlet, put a chain of gold around his neck, and made a proclamation that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. October 12, 539 BC. That very night, he was history. And Darius the Mede took the kingdom, being 62 years old. Darius, 62 years old, is now being phased in. Is Chuck here? He's now being phased in. At 62, and you know what my prayer is, I think all of our heart is even as Chuck is hitting those ages. Even as Chuck is hitting those ages, 62 or whatever, my prayer is that he will be like the Energizer Bunny. Just keep going and going and going. You see, Darius is now phased in. Interesting story. I want to draw your attention to a couple of points here that I think are very key and vital for you and me. It is a wonderful, powerful, needful warning to any of us who are involved in ministry. You see, Belshazzar, in his possession, under his stewardship, were consecrated cups and valuable vessels. And because of his presumption and because of his pride, he misused and abused those consecrated cups and those valuable vessels, and it brought about destruction, both for him personally and for the people surrounding him governmentally. You see, the Bible tells us that we also are stewards of valuable vessels, of consecrated cups. I think, number one, of his table. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, "For this cause many are sick and weak and are even dying among you, because you're not discerning the Lord's body." Communion, taken lightly. Communion, not appreciated wholeheartedly that by His stripes we were healed. And consequently, spiritually, emotionally, even physically, people are unnecessarily hurting and dying, not giving worth or value to the Lord's table. Eating and drinking unworthily, that means not giving it the worth, the significance that it should have, you see. Another consecrated cup, another valuable vessel is our own bodies. Why, you know how Paul told Timothy, let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. If a man therefore purge himself, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and ready for the master's use, prepared for every good work. We are vessels that are to be sanctified, readied for every good work. These vessels in this story, those valuable vessels, were abused by being filled with alcohol, which led to all sorts of problems and immorality. And so I would say amen to what was shared previously. Even as Jeff encouraged us to stay away from that stuff, so I say amen. Hey, wait a minute, John. Hey, where does it say that you can't drink wine? Well, you can, but listen to what Proverbs says to us very, very wisely. In the book of Proverbs, I'll read it to you. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor princes to drink strong drink. Wine and strong drink are not for kings, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert judgment, pervert counsel. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine to those that be of heavy hearts. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. So if you're ready to perish, then you're allowed to drink. But really, if you want to be a king or a prince, the Word says to you and me that it is not wise for kings or princes to drink wine or strong drink, lest you forget the law. I have a hard enough time remembering the Scriptures with all of my sobriety. I do not want to place myself under any influence which hazes my thinking, which clouds my memory. Did you know with every ounce of alcohol you drink, 10,000 dendrites in your brain are permanently burned out? Now it is true, you have millions of dendrites in your brain. But most of us need every single dendrite we can. We need every dendrite we have, man. Stay away from those things which cloud your thinking, which cause you to forget the Word. Just stay away from them. But I think specifically one of the things that we often overlook as pastors is the fact that the most valuable vessel of all, perhaps, is what in 2 Corinthians Paul declares people to be, saying, we have this treasure, Jesus Christ, in earthen vessels, people. People are valuable. People are precious in the sight of the Lord, individually, personally, specifically, people. And are we those who are misusing or abusing people? Those earthen vessels, and some of us can be pretty earthy, no question about that. But you see, are we coming down on them? That was the sin of Moses. You know the story there in Numbers 20 at Meribah. The sin of Moses, gang, was not his killing of the Egyptian in Exodus chapter 2, nor his neglecting his family in Exodus 4 when he failed to circumcise Gershom, nor was it marrying the Ethiopian in Numbers chapter 10 like Miriam and Aaron suggested. His sin was there at Meribah in Numbers chapter 20. As the people wanted water, and the Lord said, take the rod and speak to the rock. He took the rod from before the Lord, Numbers 20 says, which means it was the rod of Aaron, the one that had blossomed previously. And he smote the rock and he said, you rebels, Must we fetch water for you? And in anger, he smote the rock. What happened to those blossoms? The blossoms that were on the rod, no doubt were knocked off when he in anger smote the rock. Not just polluting a prophetic picture like Chuck talked about yesterday, but it provides a powerful point. That is, when I call people rebels and lash out at folks, come down on them, I am hurting Jesus, who is in love with them. Jesus is in love with the people that we so easily put down. They are His bride. Those precious people, those consecrated cups, those valuable vessels, they are His bride. Now, if you were to find some fault in Tammy, my wife, I have never yet found one, but if you were to find one, and you were to come to me and rail on her, she's my bride and I'm in love with her, and you're going to have to deal with an angry bear. Because even if what you're saying might have validity, the fact is she's my bride. How dare we think that we can come down upon people who are precious in the sight of the Lord, His bride. He's chosen them. He died for them. He's in love with them. How dare we think that we can come down on them? That's craziness. And the blossoms of our own authority, you see, the rod of our ministry, fall off when we come down on people. And Christ is smitten again in that sense of being grieved by His Spirit personally when we don't love people the way that the Lord intends for us. One of the keys that Chuck has shared over and over again, I believe, is his desire to see the flock here at Calvary Chapel the best fed, best loved group of people in the whole world. We must not come down upon them or make fun of them. People, we can do that, pastors. We can make fun of folks. We can mock them or make fun of them if they're a little bit different than we are, from a different perspective or have a different flavor. That's really wrong. I think of how David's wife, Michal, mocked him because he was dancing in his holy underwear. And David said, Michal, because of this, you will be barren all the days of your life. There'll be a barrenness in your life because you have mocked what I was doing as unto the Lord. It's a dangerous thing, I think, to mock people, to make fun of those whom the Lord has linked us to. We are to see them as the Lord does and realize this, that every person you meet in your church is better than you are in some area. In some area, athletically, intellectually, maybe even spiritually, in some area, mechanically, vocationally, whatever it might be, everyone is better than you are in some area. Muhammad Ali gets on the plane in his prime, sits down. The stewardess asks the people to buckle their seatbelts. He looks up at her and says, Superman don't need no seatbelt. She looks back at him and says, Superman don't need no airplane. And sometimes I think we think, hey man, I'm Superman or I'm Hotshot or whatever it might be. Hey, listen, the people that you are making fun of, that I am making fun of, those folks are better than we in some area. That should cause us to live in what Ed was talking about, humility. Let every man esteem others as better than themselves. Not only come down on them, make fun of them, but thirdly, stay away from them. A lot of pastors, we like crowds, but we don't like people individually. Guys, we're called to be preachers, not porcupines. We're called to be pastors, shepherds, not porcupines. A porcupine has many fine points, but you can't get next to them. And sometimes I think we pride ourselves in our fine pointed theology, but man, people can't touch you and you don't want to be touched by them. How I love what Chuck shared yesterday about doing weddings and funerals for 40 years every Saturday. That's a shepherd, you see. How I want more of that in my life. I don't want to be a porcupine. I want to be a shepherd, man. I want people to know that they can talk with me and I want to care about them. I want to, as Proverbs says, know the state of my flock. To know the people individually, to pray for them specifically. Yeah, but they're such a hassle, you say. Hey, the Lord brought those people to you to work on you. That's the key, to reveal what's going on in your heart. Like the little kid said, "Hey, Mommy, why did the idiots only come out when Daddy drives?" And so too, the people you see that... The people you see that often irritate us and bug us, it's not really their fault as much as it is revealing what's going on inside of us, who we are. Fellow walks in the art gallery, looks at Da Vinci's and says, "Hey, I don't see anything so special about those." And the guard there said, "Hey, the paintings are not on trial, the observers are." And when you look at a person, when I look at a person and say, "Oh, they're not so special," or "They're idiots," or "They're stupid," or "They're off the wall," or "They're out to lunch," all that does is reveal what's going on in me. It doesn't speak of them as much as it speaks of me, you see. And I need to repent and say, "Oh Lord, help me to see people like you do in their potentiality. Help me to see them prophetically. Help me to see them progressively. Help me to see them providentially. You brought them into my life." My daughter Mary, 4 years old, driving in the car a couple of weeks ago. She sings at the top of her lungs a song that she just loves. "I want to be more like you. I want to be more like you. I want to be a hassle you work through." And I go, "A hassle? No, it's a vessel." And it suddenly hit me. And it suddenly hit me that that's the way it is. The Lord uses vessels. We look at them as hassles, but they're vessels to show us what's going on inside of us. Finally, Mark chapter 8, I'm done, but in Mark chapter 8, read it over. A man was touched by Jesus who was blind, and as he was touched by Jesus, he could see Jesus. He's seeing. And then he looks around, and he says, "I see men, but they're like trees." They're like trees. Trees, sometimes people stump us, don't they? Sometimes we want them to leave. Sometimes we just wish that they would get transplanted someplace else. And that's the way that this man saw trees, but he was honest with Jesus. He said, I see men, but they're like trees. And sometimes we can see people individually, loving crowds, but seeing individuals and says, "He stumps me. Why don't you leave? I wish you would get transplanted." You know what Jesus then did? It says, and he lifted his eyes towards heaven a second time. And as prayer was made with eyes towards heaven, the man could see all men clearly. You pray for those vessel hassles that the Lord is working through. You and I need to pray for people that we have been previously making fun of or coming down on or wanting to stay away from. Pray for them. And in prayer, the place of prayer, lifting our eyes to heaven the second time, you know what you'll find? You'll see them clearly. From the perspective of Jesus Christ, you'll see them as His bride. You'll see what they can be, and you'll see how important they are in your life presently. I'm out of time. God bless you.
This is the end of Side 2 and the end of this message. For further information on tapes or a free catalog, contact Chapel Tapes at P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628.